It's good to be here tonight. It's hot. Good to feel the presence of the Lord. Have opportunity to worship God in the beauty of holiness. That's what I like about it. There is only one God. The Bible tells us that He is the Spirit of holiness. Therefore, to worship Him, the Bible said we must worship Him in spirit and in holiness. And it's good to be here tonight to be able to worship God in holiness. A lot of people don't like that word, holiness, because that word means clean, set apart. Doesn't fit too many people's lives. It doesn't fit too many people's way of thinking, so they don't like that word. The word holiness means you've got to walk right, think right, talk right, do right, be right, and be like Him. So folks don't like that, but I like that thought. Without holiness, no man will have eternal life. Because what is eternal life? It is holiness. For what is eternal life? It is God. And who is God? He is the Spirit of holiness. Therefore, the only eternal life there is the Spirit of holiness. And the Bible said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So, I'm glad tonight to be able to worship Him in the Spirit of holiness. Standing here looking out the door, I see the little pool out in front of the church, the fountain. They've had it dismantled so far as the operational part of it, just for a number of days. And Brother Bennett, Brother Beachy, and a number of others, Brother Tommy Clark, they've been working on it. They've got the little fence up, and I notice they've got the little arrowheads or flowers on top of the little uprights, and it looks real nice. Thank the Lord for it. Put that up to keep the animals from going over into the pond and the little children from going over into it. And, it's got a great spiritual significance. I mentioned it here one night. Everything has a spiritual meaning. Everything that you do in your life has a spiritual meaning. From the time of your birth until the time of your death, every stride of life that you take, it hath a spiritual meaning. Everything in existence hath the spiritual meaning. Everything from the little blade of grass to the bird that chirps in the tree has a spiritual meaning. Though you may never see it, you may never understand it, you may never apply yourself, you may never enter into that world, yet it's there, and it's so radiant and it's so beautiful beyond the veil. Always good to come into the house of the Lord and feel His presence. And even though it's hot, miserable, uncomfortable, and you know, you can't sit still anywhere and stay anywhere very long, yet it is a true fact that when you get your mind in the Lord and you get to singing the songs of Zion and thinking about the wonderful things of God, then you feel all right. You just somehow feel all right. How many of you are glad that you're a saint of God? Let me see your hand. You really, truly believe that you are a saint of God? If you're not a saint of God, then you need to get born again. Time's running out. Jesus is to soon come back. And in that He is soon to come back, then you want to be a saint of God for sure. If you're not a saint of God, you need to get your heart right with the Lord. Just professing to be a Christian is not enough. Just saying I love the Lord is not enough. Just praising God is not enough. But living the Christ life and living the overcoming life is the only thing that is sufficient. If you're not Christ-like, if you're not living an overcoming life, if you are not holy and godly and pure in your thinking, in your deeds, in your way of life, then that means that you are not right with God, and it means that you do not have eternal life. Nothing else will do. If you are born again and you have the nature of Jesus Christ, then you will be holy, you will be godly, you will be pure, you will walk like the Master, you will think like the Master, you will act like the Master, and your whole life will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your life isn't like the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not have the nature of the Lord Jesus, and it means that you are not one of His. You are not a Christian, and you are not on your way to that wonderful world. You know, we use the terms a lot of times, on our way to Canaan land. We're on our way to that wonderful world. But you know, in all reality, them that are born again are already in that world. And them that are born again are already Christians. And them that are born again already have eternal life. And them that are born again are just waiting for the coming of their Master, that they might begin to be manifested to all mankind, that the men may see and people may see that they are, that they were, and forever have been, even in the foreknowledge of God, been the children of God and the elect of God. Never have been anything else. But they have to pilgrim. They have their pilgrimage, and they have to pilgrim through this veil of flesh and through this lowland of sorrow and down among the thorns and the briars of this world. They are in a pilgrimage, or they are in transit from that heavenly world down through this wilderness back to that heavenly world. And being in the foreknowledge of God before the world ever was, the Bible said that this eternal life was given us in God before the world ever was and was made manifest in Jesus Christ at Calvary when the veil was rent and the heavens rolled back. You know, in the book of Revelation, I say this to them that are spiritual. Those that are not spiritual will not be able to fathom or understand what I'm saying. But I say this to those that are spiritual in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, I believe it is. The Bible speaks of the temple of the tabernacle being open, and it is called the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. To you that don't understand, you that are not spiritual, you wouldn't understand what I'm saying. But it is a true fact that John recorded in the book of Revelation that the temple of the testimony in the tabernacle was open. And in that, there was a great thing that took place. I'll read it to you from the book of Revelations, if you've got your Bible. The 15th chapter, the 5th verse, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now, as I say, people that are not spiritual don't understand that. Things are not revealed to you unless you are spiritual. Unless God sends a minister to preach to you, to talk to you, and to open your understanding to those things. But when John uses the terms here that the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open, what he is referring to is the tabernacle of the wilderness that Moses built. He built a tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle had three parts to it. And that was that it had an outer court, it had an inner court, and it had a place that was called the Holies of Holies. The inner court was referred to as the holy place. But the Holies of Holies was referred to as the most holy place. So then when he speaks of the temple of the tabernacle, he is speaking of the little inner court that set inside of the tabernacle, the big outside tabernacle, the outer courts, and then there was a little building made of skins and whatever that sat on the inside. And that little building was called the temple. That was the temple, and it was within the radius of this great big outer court of the curtain. And inside of that temple, there was a veil that veiled off one end of that temple. And that particular part there is called the testimony. See, here it is called the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Or that is to say, the temple part is the innermost part, and the tabernacle part is that which set within the outer courts. You've got your outer courts, you've got the little building on the inside, and then you've got one end of it veiled off. And the temple is that which sets inside of the outer courts. That is, it was the temple. And yet, to really get to the temple, you had to go inside of that, because that part was referred to as the tabernacle, which housed the temple, and the Holy of Holies, which was the part that was in the end of the tabernacle, was the real temple. So then the testimony here is called that little ark that was set on the inside with the covering cherubs. So when you say the temple, you're saying the Holies of Holies, the little part that's in the end of the tabernacle. And when you say the tabernacle, you're speaking of the little building that was inside of the outer court. And when you speak of the testimony, you're speaking of the mercy seat, the little golden mercy seat that was inside of the temple, or the Holies of Holies, which had the covering cherubs. Now, that particular part had always been covered up. It had always been a veil. No one could go into that except Aaron. And he could go in there once a year. And that was in the seventh month on the tenth day for the atonement of the children. He went in there for this purpose, to atone for the sins. Once a year he could go in there for atonement. Now, in this, nobody else could take a part. Only Aaron could take a part. His sons could go into the tabernacle, but only Aaron could go into the temple of the tabernacle and look upon the testimony. And even Aaron, when he entered into the temple where the testimony was, he had to go in. As he went in, he would take the blood from the great big brazen altar. He would take this blood, he would go past the wash basin. They had to wash their hands in the little brazen vessel. And then they would go into the tabernacle, and his sons could go thus far. He could take that blood and he could go up to the veil that covered the little temple. And in front of it was a golden altar. As he went toward this golden altar, he went between a table of shewbread and candlesticks, or went near them. That is to say that candlesticks on this side, seven candlesticks, and the shewbread over here in two little stacks, six cakes, each sitting upon the table, he would approach the golden altar that was before the veil. And when he would get there, he would take this censer in his hand, or the blood or whatever, take it with him, take the censer, and this censer he had to fill with this particular kind of perfume. Revelation 8 records an angel that come forth just before the sounding of the seven trumpeters, and the Bible said that he took this little censer and he filled it with the prayers of the saints. That particular perfume in the Old Testament represented the prayers of the saints. And he filled it with the prayers of the saints and the sweet-smelling incense from off of the altars of God. He filled this, and when he did, he went before God's temple. He went before the veil. When you speak of the temple, you're speaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you speak of the veil, you're speaking of the fleshly body of Jesus Christ. And when this angel went before this temple, as he went before this temple, there was a little golden altar. When he got to this little golden altar, he took the coals from off of this little golden altar. Revelation 8 records it. He dropped it into the censer, and sweet-smelling incense came out before God. And the Bible says that he took the censer that apparently was filled with the wrath of God that had to do with the prayers of the saints, and he threw it or slung it into the earth. And there was lightnings, and there was thunderings, and there was earthquakes, and there was great hail. And then the judgments of God came, for the seven trumpeters sounded, and they continued to sound on. As you know, the locusts came forth, the bottomless pit was opened up, and then
next to the last one began to sound, and Revelation 10 and 7 took place of the angel with his foot on the land and the sea. And then following Revelation 11, 15, the last one sound, and all of a sudden the voice declared the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. The wall was in heaven and Lucifer was cast out. But here we read in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was open in heaven. So then we see this outer courts. We see this inner tabernacle, which is called the inner courts. We see in one end of it the temple, which is called the temple of the testimony, or the complete building, the tabernacle of the temple of the testimony. So when we see this, we see Aaron going in there. When he gets to this veil of the temple, he sees this little altar. He picks up the hot coal. He takes this perfume that they had made, that God said if any man made any like it, he'd cut him off. He goes in beyond this veil into the temple where the testimony is. When he goes to that testimony, as he goes in, he drops the little coal in and it billows up into a white smoke like to protect him, to stand between him, as typical of the Holy Spirit, to stand between him and the testimony. The reason for that is that to look upon that testimony without this procedure is sure death. To go in there, he must have the covering of the Great Spirit, because what the testimony is the Ten Commandments that was given Moses on the mountain. It is the testimony of God himself that's engraved in stones, and that testimony is laying there in those stones there at the mercy seat, and the covering cherubs are covering them with their beautiful wings. That's typical of the rainbow about the throne. For see, when God said to Moses to see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount, it means that God, who had allowed Moses to see these great things and talk face to face with Moses, being like Paul caught up into the third heaven, see, these things was made from the heavenly pattern. They were a type of the heavenly pattern. This is why Paul refers back to it when he gets a revelation. He refers back to it in this manner. He said, all of these things being a type and a shadow of the good things that was to come. That is, God who is in heaven and God who had these great things in heaven was showing you and showing me and the people back in that day through a little precipitation by putting them within a veil to keep from breaking forth and wrecking us and changing our entire life, wrecking our entire life and breaking forth on us to the consummation of our life. He allowed it to be put within a veil, and then he broke it down to us and he brought it to us in a three-dimensional breakdown. That is, he first showed it to Moses. Moses made a type of it in the earth. And what the type was that God, who is the Word upon the throne of his glory, set with the covering cherubs, and the covering cherubs with their beautiful wings being the rainbow that was about the head of God that John saw when he saw it out of the veil and called it the revelation or the expose of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Moses made a type of this, and it was given to a people, even the Israelites, who was a type of the true church. A type of everything. A type. And it is a true fact that this Moses saw these things, had a type of this made in the earth, and when God took Moses away, he took him to the true things, and he left the type of it in the earth, and he left a type of a leader in the earth that would bring them into a natural Canaan land, while he himself, being God's great spiritual man, went on into the great spiritual world. So then, when John speaks of it in the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 15, then he calls it the expose by saying that the tabernacle or the temple of this tabernacle, the temple was open. That the veil that covered the temple was rent. And when the veil was rent, that there was a great expose of the testimony. This happened when Jesus came. For Moses had a type of this, which was a natural outer courts, inner courts, innermost courts, or holy place and most holy place. If Moses had a type of this in the natural, then it means that when Jesus came, that Jesus brought the reality of it in the physical. Jesus came in the physical. There was a natural display of it, and there was a natural people that followed it, even Israel, which had a natural inheritance, which of course is in the earth and which is over in the eastern part of the world right now. God promised it to them through Isaac, the natural seed of a natural Abraham, which was called the father of the faithful. But then there came a Jesus, and this Jesus came in a physical being, God in a physical form, and coming as human physics. When he came not to the Jews, saying that my kingdom is not of this world, lest my servants should fight. But he came to a physical people and gave them a physical kingdom, which has brought forth doctors that work with blood and work with human physics, that works with the human anatomy. So then there is a world of physics, there is a physical world, there is a world of anatomy, even human anatomy, and God came as a human being. And in that he gave a couple of thousands of years to people to do nothing but enjoy the human person. He came as God. He did not come to the spiritual people to set up their kingdom in the sense of the expose. He came to set up the kingdom that you see in this world right now, even the kingdom that is a physical kingdom. Someone would say, Brother Pike, a natural kingdom. No, there had been a natural kingdom in the days of David to the Jews. There had been a natural kingdom. God had set up a natural kingdom. But this particular kingdom that he came to set up this time was a physical kingdom. And it is not controlled by natural sources and natural means. The first world was controlled by natural sources and natural means. And when the great famine took place, it wasn't the man who was so brilliant that was empowered, but it was the man that had all the food, and the people come to the natural sources for the natural substance that they might naturally survive and be sustained through the act of God. And so then it has been in this world, if you survive, you don't have to go by the way of the natural things in the sense of the herbs and whatever. There is a physical means of survival in the world today. There is a physical means if it's nothing but take the blood out of one man's veins and put it in another man's veins. There is a human concept, and there is an intellectual power, and there is an intellectual survival, and the entire thing is controlled by what we call knowledge or education. And so then the survival depends on human understanding and men that are skillful with knives and surgeons or whatever. And all of the natural things of the world are channeled through this thought to come down to this physical substance and this physical survival. So then Jesus came, and again it was the tabernacle. It was the tabernacle in the wilderness. For Jesus being the very body of the Lord Jesus, the Lord God himself, then he came, and God, who is the Spirit, even the Spirit of holiness, tabernacling within the body of Jesus, that great God, that great light that no man has ever seen, that no man can see, that no man can comprehend except through Jesus Christ. And when you say the great light, we're not speaking of the light around us, we're speaking of a knowledge, a great spiritual understanding that you cannot learn from books. So then this great light tabernacled within the body of Jesus Christ. And there it was again, the tabernacle of God, John said, among men. God tabernacling in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it was, that great, wonderful tabernacle in the midst of men. You today, as the members of that body, you are still the tabernacle in the wilderness in the physical sense. You're still tabernacling among those that are wicked and those that are wretched. You're tabernacling among the world and the image of Lucifer, or the trees of evil, in that God refers to us as the trees that are full of sap. We are those beautiful fir trees of God, even that of the cedars of Lebanon, that's growing in the midst of the briars and in the midst of this warped up, crooked generation and their thinking and their concept of godliness and their concept of life. We're right in the midst of it. And the evil spirits are like snakes hanging in the trees upon the branches of the wicked ones. So then again, ye are the tabernacle that's in the wilderness in the physical sense. So when Jesus came, he came to rend the veil. He came to rend the veil, in that the old tabernacle was a type. He came to rend the veil of the physical tabernacle to let us know that in rending the veil of the physical tabernacle, that done away with the middle wall of partition, even that's called the flesh. Now the Bible speaks of the middle wall of partition, which is your fleshly body. There is a middle wall of partition between you and between God. See, there is a tabernacle and there is a temple. There is an outer court, an inner court, and a innermost court. Or there is an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies. And your physical being is constituted to put together these three things, a 1, 2, 3 in a dimensional step and reaching God of an outer, an inner, and an innermost of these wonderful things that God has shown to us. And Jesus came to bring an expose of the wonderful innermost light of these wonderful godly things. And so then in this we see Jesus coming at Calvary, and we see the veil, even the human veil of human concept, human reasoning, and human ego, and human desire, standing between the innermost and that which is God. So then God, trying to reach the temple, trying to get to the temple, he has to pass through the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, is that body that is outwardly. And the temple, of course, is that which is called the temple of God inside. Whereas the Bible said, you have the temples of God. Peter said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle. The temple being what we refer to as the inner man. And the tabernacle being that we call the outer man. Therefore, the innermost, which is the inner man, the temple, it is Christ within you, the hope of glory, and the temple of the testimony, or that is to say, Christ, which is the Word of God, the law fulfilled, these commandments that was laying inside of that temple, inside on the golden altar, under the covering cherubs, that means that the Word or will of Almighty God within the heart of His Son, within the inner man that is within you. So then we see God in His Trinitarian action, and yet God is but one God. Now, God being a spirit, Jesus came and rent this veil. He came as the tabernacle of God, and God, who is an invisible spirit, an invisible light, an invisible knowledge, an invisible power, tabernacle in the body of His Son, and as He tabernacled in this Son, He took this body to Calvary, and this body that knew no sin was made sin that I might escape sin. And God smote that body, and when He smote that body, He rent the veil, and God came forth to you and I. So then when Paul gets a revelation of it, he refers back to it and said, we now have a more consecrated way, even a new way, that is to say, through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Through the body of the Lord, He hath made a more consecrated way by rending the veil in two. We sang the song, He rent the veil in two. By rending the veil in two, by taking away the infiltration. Now, Jesus did not try to rend the veil so far as hurting your human person, because your body is not to be abused. But He did rend the veil in that there was an interpower that was infiltrated within your flesh, thus making your body be called corruptible flesh. In that your body had become infiltrated, it had become the body of the beast, and was appointed unto death, unless the Lord Jesus Christ as a quickening spirit could go into this body, into this heart, into this mind, into this life, and purify and eradicate and take out the impurities of the darkness. So then Jesus went inside, He took out the impurities of the darkness, He placed within me life, He placed within me His Spirit, And he gave me his understanding. He gave me his light. And he done away with all of the intellectual reasoning of my own human passion, my own human ego, my own human desire, my own human ambition, and the love of the world and the things of the world that was in me, which was Satan and his mind and his desire. So then, as I was in my father Adam, Satan perverted me to the extent that I got in the fall, I took on the wrong mind, and Jesus came to convert me back from that perversion over to the originality of my heavenly Father in the form of which I was first made, and to the desire of which I was first made. Therefore the Bible said, be not conformed to this world, but be therefore transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might approve, or that you might come to know that wonderful, perfect will of God, letting this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being made in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet the Bible said he desired not the things of this world, took to himself to make of himself no reputation, but submitted himself as a servant, washing the feet of them, saying that if I, your Lord and Master, do these things, I leave you an example, you do likewise. So then in this we see that he rent the veil in two. Since the veil is thus rent in two, then we are free from sin. The dark veil of sin is no more, and we can come to God. Now we use the terms a lot of times. We say, I am saved by faith. As I stated earlier in the evening, talking to some of them, this is not right. When you say that you are saved by faith, that is not right. If I tell you, if I say, I am saved by faith, that is not right. You are not saved by faith. And if I say, you know, I am saved any other way, it is not right. To say that I am saved by faith is not right. To say that I am saved by works is not right. For I am neither saved by faith nor by works. I am saved by the grace of God. Paul said, I am saved altogether by the grace of God. And he said this through faith. Therefore, I am saved by what God did for me in his love and compassion, which was his grace toward me. That's what saved me. And I made an heir to that by believing in it. So then that grace comes through my believing. I am saved by grace through my faith. I believe in what he done, so thus I am justified by my faith, in that my faith takes on his righteousness by believing in what he did for me. Therefore, I am justified by believing in what he did. When I believe in what he done, then God accepts me through his grace. Thus, I am justified in his sight by the atoning blood of the Son of God. There is no remission of sin except by the Son of God and the blood of the Son of God. No remission of sin without the blood, and you are made heirs to that remission of sin through the name of Jesus. Jesus dying and spilling his blood, then I believe in the grace of God through the spilt blood of Jesus, and I become an heir to that blood through his name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous flee into it and are saved. And the Bible said you're baptized for the remission of sin. Therefore, you're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ by being baptized into his name. And thus, by believing in Calvary, you do that. And by believing and having proven your faith, your works being the proof of your faith, then by proving what you believe and that you did it, your faith shows. That is the proof that you did believe. And if you believe, you will carry out the proof. Therefore, you are a believer in the blood. Thus, the blood is made applied to your soul, and your blood, which is corrupt, that's called the red dragon, and your first life, which is rejected, gone out of you. Now then, you now have royal blood, even the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that the life is in the blood, you now have a new life, even the life of Jesus Christ, that flows through your vein, and that blood will cause your image to become the image of Jesus Christ, just like your blood caused you to become the image that you are. You have become the image of the beast from your first birth because you took the spirit of the beast into your heart and into your life. And ever since your first birth, from the time you begin to mature and understand, then you became a sinner. You are born unto death in your first birth. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot have eternal life. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how important you are. It doesn't matter how much education you got. It doesn't matter anything about that. How you look, whether you look good or whether you look bad, you're big or little or whatever. It doesn't matter. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot have eternal life. You must be born again. You're born unto death. And you are born to sinner. And you are born to die and go to hell. And there's no way to get out of it. You can join every church. You can have the best preachers. You can listen to all the sermons. You can do everything they tell you to do. You can even give. You can even fast. You can even pray. But that still won't do it. You've got to be born again of the Spirit of God. So then when His Spirit comes in, then the spirit of death that came into you through the weakness of the fall of the forefathers back through Adam and Eve, when Christ comes into you, that spirit of death and Satan goes out of your blood veins, and your blood cannot be corrupted because the spirit of preservation, just as the embalmer injects the powers to preserve into your body, in comes the powers of preservation. It goes into your bloodstream, that is to say, into your spirit, and the same way that that spirit of death, which is Satan, worked in your body unto death to cause you to conform to the image of the beast and to think of this world and to love the things of this world, even as Lucifer loves the things of this world. So then Christ comes into your heart, takes out the love of the world, the desire of this world, and puts the love of that world into your heart and the love of spiritual things into your heart and a spiritual desire in your heart. And the Bible said if the love of the world's in you, it means you haven't been born again. But when you're born again, the Bible said, let your conversation be holy. Let your conversation be in heaven. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And all of this begins to fill your life, and you are a different person. You become dead to the things of the world. You become alive to the spiritual things and the things of God, and you lose sight of the things of this world and the ambitions of this world, and you are then alive unto God. The Bible said everyone that's born again that belongs to God has mortified the deeds of the body with the desire, the lust of the flesh thereof. And the Bible says that we are to come out from among the world, be a separate people, touch not the unclean things. He said, and then I will receive you. So then the veil has been rent in twain. The veil has been opened. What veil is it that has been opened? It is the veil, even the spiritual veil, which is the third dimensional act from the natural, the physical, the spiritual. In the third world, the quickening spirit of Jesus Christ, the angels, for in heaven ye that are spiritual are as angels, having passed from death the body unto life, the spirit. In that the Bible said you're equal with the angels because the angels cannot die. The angels must be destroyed. There's no way that an angel can die like a human being. He must be destroyed. God alone can destroy him. So then it is a true fact that the veil has been rent in twain and you have penetrated the invisible power or darkness, the force of evil. You have penetrated it and you have gone beyond the natural veil, gone beyond the physical veil, gone beyond the spiritual veil, and that is the veil itself, into the wonderful atmosphere and the heavenly powers and the understanding of Almighty God. So Jesus rent the veil in two. He rent the veil in two. He conquered the flesh, separated the spirit from the flesh, and when he separated the spirit from the flesh, it meant that the veil was rent in twain. In that the Bible said he made in himself both Lord and Christ, he separated the Lord from the Christ. That is the flesh from the spirit. And today your bodily part is dead, and your spiritual part is alive. Your body is dead because of sin. You are inactive to the things of the world because of sin. And your spirit is alive and hid with Christ in God, whom the heavens have received because of righteousness. So then you're separated from the body. You've been caught up into heaven. And you're no more of this world. And your body is dead by Calvary. It's been buried in a watery grave. And you are now equal to the angels. And you are now quickening spirits and not human beings, so far as physical beings. God doesn't see your human physics, your human body, your human anatomy. God never sees it from the time of your birth. From the time of your new birth, He never sees it again. He sees you as born of the bone and flesh of the Son of God. And He sees you as one without spot and one without wrinkle and one without blemish. He sees you as the perfect thing in God, which is His Son. He sees you as that that's been born again. He sees you as being complete in Him, even His Son. So then the veil is rent in twain, death is taken away, and that's why that John recorded in the book of Revelation, "I looked," he said, "and behold, the veil was rent in twain. I looked," and he said, "I saw that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was open in heaven." The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was open in heaven. And what John was writing about was Calvary. When the veil was rent in twain and Jesus' body went into the grave, he knew by revelation, he saw what had happened in heaven and saw these physical types and natural types, and his mind went beyond that as God said, "Come up here, John." And when he went up beyond the veil, he saw these wonderful things just as they were, which were the true things. And so then he knew that from Calvary that the temple had been rent in twain because Jesus was the temple of the living God. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. And he knew that temple had been rent. The Bible said, "Cast not your pearls before swines, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." So then they rent Jesus. They rend him at Calvary. And the temple was rent in twain. That is, it was rent unto death. And the spirit was separated from the body. And the spirit of Christ went back to God who allowed it to come into the earth. And the body went into the earth. And then on the third day, Jesus the Christ picked up the body, set it at the right hand of the Father. It was covered with blood. He set it there as the blood atonement on the seat of atonement that Moses had carried out a type of in the beast. And as the beast is body made like unto the fallen beast, it's set upon the right hand of the Father. It was on the seat of atonement. And then he, as the Holy Spirit, came back into my heart and into your heart as the high priest Aaron to officiate within this temple, even the body of the Lord Jesus in the earth, the tabernacle, the temple of God in the earth, to officiate until the end of the church ages. In Revelation 19, at the end of the church ages, that same Christ goes back, picks up that body, brings that body, picks you and I up, joins us together, appears in Revelation 19 on the white horse to fight till the blood runs up to the horse's bridle, even the vesture dipped in blood. This we see as the rent veil, as the temple of the testimony being opened within the tabernacle. So this is a beautiful thing. John said in Revelation 15, "I saw this, and when I saw this, I saw seven angels with the last seven vials filled up with the wrath of God that was going forth when this temple was opened. They came forth, and they were going forth to pour out their vials of the judgments of God upon the beast's seat and all of them that dwell on the earth." When it says upon the beast's seat, it does not necessarily mean upon a man, an individual that has become the head of people, but it means upon all of the people that are not sons and daughters of God, because they are beasts and some of them are brood beasts made to be taken and burned. I've said this a lot of times for identification. We are identified with Christ. Therefore, we are called Christians. Ball teams and such like are identified with the beast. They're the body of the beast, and they are called tigers. They're called lions. They're called all kind of names. They're identified with the natural side of life and the pestilence of life, even to some of them being called hornets and whatever. See, so then we know that we are identified with one side or another. And the reason that we're identified like that is because we have a nature which is either an angelic nature or it is a beastly nature. And if it is a beastly nature, then it relates to the natural side or the physical side of life and the love of the things of the world. If it is a spiritual nature of Christ, then it relates to the heavenly things, to be about the Father's business, the conversation in heaven, and all of your desire is unto the Heavenly Father. So then we see a beautiful thing here, the last of the wrath of God. It is Revelation 15. I wish we had more time to elaborate on it. Revelation 15, it is obvious that in Revelation 15, that it is the last move of God. And the seven in the wrath of the vials of the last seven angels. These vials will be poured out into the air, which will have to do with all of the poison gases. These things are happening in a measure already, and it will have to do with all the poison gases and the infiltration of the air that we're having problems with right now, the pollution and whatever. The Bible said they poured these things out into the air, and the waters was poisoned, and the waters was turned to blood, and all kind of things happened in such an immeasurable manner that there was no means of survival. The Bible said great balls came out on the bodies of the people, whereas right now the physicians can't find a remedy. The Bible said in that day there'll be no healing medicines, and already it has got to where that they can't find any remedy. It's just a terrible thing. Things are just literally eating people up. But anyway, it said that at this particular instance, it would be poured out upon them, and they would literally gnaw their tongues for pain. And everything would be darkness, not only natural darkness, but when you reject the truth, you're turned over to a reprobate mind to believe a lie and be damned by God sending you strong delusions, which means you'll believe religiously or anything else, you know, and think that you are right in your own human reasoning because you rejected the truth. And the Bible said God will send you strong delusions, cause you to believe a lie and let you damn because you had no pleasure in the truth, in that He is the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth. So then, in compromising, we lose our souls. Thus, the darkness will also be a spiritual darkness, an intellectual darkness, a satanic blinding, for the Bible said that when good cometh, the wicked shall not see, in that they are blinded. Lucifer, being the prince of this world, has blinded their eyes with darkness, that they should not see the glorious light of the Son of God. But it is also said that the Bible teaches us in the regions of the shadow of death, in the regions of darkness, great light has sprang up to them. And we do have the light of the evening time. We do have the understanding of God. We do see, we do understand. And because of that, then we are secure in God. You don't realize how secure that a Christian is. And you don't realize what a horrible condition that a sinner or a person without God is in. You can't begin to imagine the horrors and the terrors and the evils, the eternal tortures and misery that they will be subjected to. You know, it's like a fairy tale to some folks. They've never believed this. They've never really experienced horror and real pain because they've never known Satan in the depths of his evil. The Bible said these have never yet known the powers of Lucifer in the depths of his wickedness. But people are beginning to learn the devil in the depths of his wickedness. And as they go on, they're going to go through some suffering. And then when the preacher speaks, they'll know the reality of torture and pain and misery. And they'll have great respect for the Word of God and what He has to say. And it'll be altogether different when these words fall upon their listening ears. So there's a lot to be said. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony is open in heaven. It was open. Ever since Calvary, it has been open. People can go right into the very holy of holies themselves. They can pray to God themselves. If, like Aaron, they have the Spirit of God to hide their evil carcass or that depraved side of man from his eyes by the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ, giving us the benefit of the body and atonement that was smitten to take it out of his sight. See, if we have the Holy Spirit, when we go into the very holies of holies ourselves, like Aaron, then the Holy Spirit comes up, even the Spirit of Christ, between us and the wrath of God. And the tabernacle of the temple of the tabernacle, therefore, we look upon it through this wonderful Spirit of Christ, and it becomes a revelated grace to us rather than a burning, fiery indignation of wrath and consummation. So I thank the Lord for this wonderful opportunity. This has been since Calvary, and yet very few people have taken the advantage of it to the extent of becoming transformated and changed into His image. The whole world has benefit to it in the sense of the outpouring of His Spirit upon all flesh. But that will soon come to an end. I want to say again, we're glad to have you here with us. Appreciate you coming out to be with us. Certainly glad to have Carl back. Haven't seen Carl in so long now. It's a real pleasure to have Carl back. Love and appreciate Carl. And
Brother Gary had told me that he was planning to come and be with us. And, of course, we're glad to have David here. Help us in the music, too. David plays the, I believe it's the trombone. I'd asked the Lord to give me an orchestra, and he's gradually giving it to me. I've got some drums and a trumpet and a trombone and a saxophone, and I don't know what all we'll have here before we get through. But he's gradually giving me an orchestra. Dwight's at the boat. One of these days he'll be back home with us, the Lord willing. As most of you know, we're planning to go into Indiana to have a meeting. Brother Jim the Wrestler has asked us to come over and minister two or three nights under his tent. It's about 40 by 60. And as far as I know, we'll probably be going over there. They're going to run the bus. And the bus at this time, I do not have control of it. I don't know that I ever will. But as far as I know, we've purchased the bus. I saw the bus over in the Carolinas. I run by to look at it. And I said, Lord, if you want me to have the bus, then you just send it to me. You work it out. So I had also made the statement to the brethren that the Lord had given us a bus or two buses. And since then, he's given me two buses, but I still believe that he's got another bus that's going to be an Eagle. But anyway, this bus came down. It's a fine bus. And my son Rick had bought it. And I had told him to tell the man that I wasn't interested in it at the moment so far as purchasing the bus. And I had left Rick with that impression so as not to give the devil any chance for anything. If anything occurred, it would be God. So then Rick himself bought the bus, and I said, now, Lord, you brought it down here. If that's why you brought it, then in a few days Rick will want to sell it to me. So in a few days Rick wanted to sell it to me. And he wanted to sell it to me with the understanding that he had made an agreement with some of you people to take you to Indiana and that I could not have the bus until after the trip to Indiana. So I said, all right, if we're to take it, that's the way we take it. So then we may on the bus in just a few days. And whatever the bus is to be run to Indiana, they got some kind of agreement. It's up to you. It's whether you want to go or not. If you don't, like I said the other night, don't mumble and grumble. Just take your car and go on up there and do what you want to do. The ones that do want to go, let them go up there, because that's their business if they want to ride the bus, and your business if you want to ride in the car. And there's a lot of convenience in riding the bus. Restroom facilities right on the bus. There's conveniences in that, a lot of room to get up, move around, walk around. You can't do that in a car. A lot of convenience in that you can just sit back and ride and let your seat back. And then on the other hand, somebody drive for you. But at the same time, if you're a nervous type person, you might rather be driving yourself. You might not relax that well. You might not want somebody to drive for you. So that could be an inconvenience for you. So you do whatever's convenient for you or whatever you like to do. But remember, we are going to be there if the Lord's will. And for those that want to go or care to go, whatever, then you're welcome to go. I see a lot in it myself. I see a lot of things taking place. I always seem to see a lot of things from day to day, for which I'm very grateful. I don't try to press them on nobody. I let you just look for yourself, and I look for myself, and then the ones that are hungry, that desire anything that I might have, or when I get a chance, if I check their spirit and find out that they're not just playing games with me, then I will share what I've got, and I try to share what I've got. Otherwise, I just go on doing what I'm supposed to do, and I let you do what you want to do, you know, or you're supposed to do. That way, we all walk along together, and we all get along. The days of the wilderness when the children of Israel would not obey Moses and didn't believe in Moses' way, God said, Moses, I'll tell you what to do. Inasmuch as you got to live with these people and keep these people together and get along with these people, and I know that they're stiff-necked people, and I know they're not going to serve me, and they're not going to listen to you, and they're not going to conform to what you say. Said, therefore, them that harden their heart, just give them a writing of divorcement when it comes to marriage and whatever.
And to leave it alone, I'll take care of everything in the end of the world at the end of the journey. And, of course, when Jesus come, they asked him about this thing concerning Moses. He said it wasn't so from the beginning. He said he gave that writing of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. That is to say, he had to get along with you. There was no other way for him to take care of the good people unless he made allowance for the wicked until I could deal with them. He said, so you just got your foot into it, that's all. He said he told you it wasn't right to start with. Same way with Balaam. Go on, Balaam. But for them that love God and them that are going to conform, the little flock that Jesus spoke of, them that are concerned, them that down at the end of the trail is going to be recognized as sons and daughters of God, to them, we want to offer you consolation and a helping hand if that's what you want. Thank the Lord for our brother Floyd that came in. He came last night and asked us to pray for him. The man was out in the parking lot and we was talking about the things of God. He said he was tired of this half-hearted living and 90% or whatever, he wanted 100% with God. And I like that. That's what all of us ought to decide in our heart. That's the way it ought to be. Folks, there is no such thing as going on with God and holding back and partially going on with God. And what you don't realize is when you take the attitude that you're going to kind of partially hold on, that you are automatically lost. There is no such thing as going to heaven and partly holding on and partly doing it. You're either all or nothing at all in the sight of God. So then tonight I thank the Lord for this that has helped. And I thank God. If you're in a hurry, you can knees on out. I want to say a few more words and I'll let the others go. But I always feel some get restless, you know, right at the last minute, like they just can't bear it another minute. And like I say, I don't feel bad at you. If you want to go, just go. Just don't make me miserable. If you're miserable, ain't no need of both of us being miserable. But anyway, I thank the Lord for those that are helping me and those that are standing with me. I do have some that are helping me and some that are standing with me. And I thank the Lord for those. Somebody came last night that wanted to stand with us and wanted to help us. And spoke about something that will be a real benefit to us in the gospel. And I thank the Lord for it. There was another that came. It also spoke about something that will be a real benefit to us. I thank God for him. I want to say this in closing tonight. I've said it before. I said it to the brethren. I said it to you. I do not care for people who come to me talking about what they're going to do and what they'd like to do and that they know this is of God and they've got a lot of confidence and they believe in it. I don't pay any attention at all to people like that because I know to begin with, as a rule, they're not going to do anything. But I thank God for somebody that'll come and say, Brother Pike, we're doing something for God, or say we're going to do something for God, knowing that the individual is loyal and that they already have done something for God and they are redoing something for God. And to somebody that comes to strengthen me, to help me, not to play games with me, but somebody that really comes and gets in and does something to help me. I had a brother, I think it was today, days are passing by so fast, I don't know, maybe it was yesterday, I believe it was. I had a brother, I went out to check his work yesterday, and he said, Brother Pike, he said, you know, son, I'm beginning to realize what you go through with. He said, a brother promised me he'd be out here and help me this Saturday. He said he didn't show up, no consideration, hadn't come around and said anything. And talked like that he had not realized the severeness of the condition. He said, but it's so discouraging, you know, the way that they do about this thing so that I can see what's really happening. But then, of course, you look for those that care for the things of God. I'm your pastor. Somebody said, why don't you let us go home, Brother Pike? Why say all this? Because that's what the devil wants. I'm your pastor, and I'm against your carnal mind. I'm against your restlessness in the house of God. I'm against your ego to get out. We give so little time to him anyway. And I'm against that. I'm against you when you are like that. And you are against me, and you are against God. And I'm here to get rid of that evil thing out of the sanctuary of God, and to build up the things of God and to talk to the minds that are interested and concerned and those that do have a few minutes for God.
It's not driven by the restlessness of the flesh and evil and the desires of life. I'm here to hold you long enough to get you settled down and to get evil spirits off of you and to get your mind and to let the others leave if they want to leave. But I thank God that this brother got his eyes open to the extent to see what kind of problems we do have, because we do have problems. And I thank the Lord for those that are helping me. I want you to bow your heads with me. I find that the same ones that are restless in church and want to get out are the very same ones that's worldly, that are not restless at all when it comes to riding and eating and drinking and having a frolic. I find the same ones that's restless and resentful and fault-finding in church to be the same ones that won't come and help do nothing physically or spiritually or naturally. I find the same ones. They never get restless in giving to the flesh, doing for the flesh, being with the flesh, satisfying the flesh. But any spiritual thing, the devil in their flesh makes them restless. So I thank the Lord for you that are not restless tonight. You that love God, that you that have a few minutes for God and a reverence and a respect for His house, that come to learn and to stay long enough to listen. I'm going to say this in close. I made a statement to Brother Carter today. He was asking me about some things. I said, Brother, I said, when you see a person in church and they got to mess with their hair and they got to mess with their face and they're shifting and they're moving and they're restless, I said, that person's not born again. I said, a person that loves God will sit there if they've got the heart burns, as they call it, acid indigestion. They'll sit there if they've got pain. They'll sit there if they're restless. They'll sit there if they're hurting. They'll sit there if they've got the headache. They'll sit there if all kind of things is wrong, if they've got sorrow and misery and worries. And I said, and they'll listen to every word of God. And they'll make that flesh shut up and behave and quieten down till the word of God is finished in spite of all of the misery that they go through with. I said, that person has control over their flesh. They love the Lord. While you've got your heads bowed, I'll ask Brother David here to come and pray with you the closing prayer. And while he's praying tonight, I want you to search your hearts. And folks, if you're not doing anything for God, remember the words of this preacher. He said it many times, and it gets to be repulsive to you. But remember, one day it's going to ring in your ears throughout eternity, and it'll never quit ringing, but it'll be too late.